Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
So glad you could be with us for this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. We continue our look at a new book produced by Robert L. Millett, a BYU professor and Mormon apologist, a book he wrote titled Living in the 11th Hour, Preparing for the Glorious Return of the Savior. Now, I might mention that that's not really a topic that you hear too many Mormons talking about. You don't usually hear a lot of sermon titles and general conference and such dealing with Jesus' imminent return. In fact, I don't think most Mormons even believe that he is going to return, at least during their lifetime. Now, of course, when that day finally happens, nobody really knows. But certainly, it is something that I think all Bible-believing Christians anticipate and hope for and long for. Well, when it comes to that final day, Robert Millett makes this interesting statement on page 38 in his book, Living in the 11th Hour. He says, "Not one of us wants to walk the paths of this life in doubt about our spiritual standing before God, ever wondering what is good enough and when enough is truly enough. No amount of study, even the study of Holy Scripture, can bring to us this supernal understanding, can allow us to know that we are walking in paths of righteousness and that our course in life is pleasing to that God who is also our Father in heaven." Would you agree with that statement, Eric? I tend to disagree with that. Yeah. And let me clarify that. I don't disagree when he says that not one of us wants to walk the paths of this life in doubt about our spiritual standing before God. Now, that I would agree with, because I think every religious person would probably want to have the assurance that their eternal destiny has been secured, and they have that assurance that when they die, they are going to get the best their particular religion may offer them. I know, as a Bible-believing Christian, I have that assurance.
But the Mormons that we talk to don't seem to really know. They hope, they think maybe if they're good enough later on. But I haven't found one really who would say they know they're going to the celestial kingdom if they died right now.
Now, he's trying to make a point on page 39 that the only way you can know for sure that everything has been taken care of is if you have that witness from the Holy Spirit. And I think that goes back to what you just said. If that's really what is going to let the Mormon know that all is well with their soul, why is it then that when we talk to Mormons, they don't seem to know that? And he says that if you're walking in the Spirit, everything's taken care of. Am I to assume that when a Mormon says they don't know for sure where they're going to go when they die, that they must be admitting that they're not walking in the Spirit?
Well, and we get mocked for the idea that we know that where we're going to go when we die. I mean, on the street of Manti, you've had the incident where somebody called you the most audacious?
I was the most arrogant man he ever met, because he asked me if I had the assurance that all my sins were forgiven. And I said, yes. He thought that was arrogant. Well, why would he think that would be arrogant of me? Because in his understanding, his Mormon understanding, the only way you can arrive at that conclusion is if you have met all the requirements of true salvation, which includes repentance or abandonment of all your sins and keeping all of the commandments.
Well, that's an impossible task.
It's an impossible task.
Every Mormon knows that too, which is why we don't get the positive, yes, I know I'm going to the celestial kingdom.
Now, when he says no amount of study, even the study of Holy Scripture, can bring to us this supernal understanding that can allow us to know that we are walking in paths of righteousness and that our course in life is pleasing to that God who is our Father in heaven. Now, that's where I would disagree. Because you see, folks, a Christian shouldn't be assured of his eternal destiny based on a good feeling about that. I'm not saying that he can't have a good feeling about it, but that's not what it depends on. What it depends on is what the written word tells him. The promise that we find in the New Testament that when we place our trust in the Jesus of the Bible, we place our complete trust in his sacrifice for us on the cross at Calvary, we are then justified.
The Four Spiritual Law tract that was out years ago, I think it was written by Bill Bright, who's now gone to be with the Lord, had a little page there that had train, and on the front, the engine, it would be facts, the next car was the faith, and the last car, the caboose, would be feelings. And in Christianity, we don't put the feelings in front of the facts or the faith. We put it at the end. And just because you're having a bad day, you don't feel like Jesus is in your life, that doesn't mean that Jesus is not in your life. It's you got to go back to the Bible and to the facts and then to your faith.
He, in chapter 12, kind of continues this thought, and it's titled Confident When He Comes, and he tells this interesting story of some comments that were made in a class that he was teaching.
He says, in one of my classes recently, a study of Acts through Revelation in the New Testament, we talked for a while during our discussion of 1 Thessalonians 4 about the second coming of Jesus Christ and how best to prepare for that day. A number of students expressed some nervousness about that day, which will either be great or terrible, and one student indicated with a smile on his face that he would prefer that it be postponed indefinitely.
When I read that, I was trying to visualize me teaching a class and talking about 1 Thessalonians 4 to a group of Bible-believing Christians. I don't think that the overall consensus of a class of Bible-believing Christians would be met with that kind of apprehension, do you? Now, maybe in some cases, certainly, but it just seemed odd to me because the Christians that, maybe it's the Christians I hang around with, I don't know, but I would think that most professing Christians or Bible-believing Christians, faithful Christians, would not have that kind of an apprehension. In fact, most of the Christians I know anticipate and look forward to that day when Jesus returns.
But in some ways, perhaps it's because, and I think also Mormons don't really look forward to death, and funerals for a Mormon can be really sad times. But I think maybe because this life has so much of what they expect in the next life. I mean, they expect to be with their families. Well, they can be with their families now. They can have relationship with them. They can do things that are different than what Christians would think heaven is all about. So maybe it's this idea of being so tied to this world that heaven is not much different. But for the Christian, it's going to be completely different. I mean, there's going to be relationship, but it's going to be so much grander, and not just being in a family unit and procreating into a new world.
Well, he offers one of the ideas for that apprehension as being perhaps that there are still things left to do in their life, such as get married and have kids. And also he talks about the idea of people who are not truly saved, as the way we would term it. And I can understand that apprehension, perhaps on the part of a Bible-believing Christian, hoping that the return might not come quite as quickly, lest people that they love are not saved at that time, although I don't believe that he's going to come before the elect are all called anyway. That's just my view of the understanding of the New Testament. So I would not find that to be a problematic issue. But the fact that these classroom students are talking about almost a hope that it doesn't happen right away, as if they're not prepared personally, that's the impression I got.
Well, this story, I think, is exactly what you just said. One of the young women spoke, "While my life isn't exactly where it needs to be," she said, "I don't think I'm totally unworthy. I hold a temple recommend and use it regularly, but I'm still somewhat frightened by the thought that the Savior might come tonight or tomorrow or a week from now."
And frightened by the thought?
Because she's not prepared. She's not doing everything she's supposed to do.
What kind of faith does an individual have that says something like that? What kind of faith do you really have? See, this is where I want to chide fellow Christians who may not have that assurance. If you don't have the assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you are justified before God by your faith in what Jesus did for you, then friend, what kind of faith do you really have? If it's merely believing that Jesus existed, can I just say that if that's all you have, then that would be probably more akin to what I term a demonic faith, because even the devils believe that he existed,
yeah,
and yet they tremble. Why would a Christian also tremble at the thought of Jesus' return if they had the saving faith in knowing that all of their sins are forgiven and that Jesus has taken care of the whole package on your behalf?
But in Mormonism, it's what you do. And she mentions having a temple recommend. It's interesting because Millett goes on and says this, I stress that it was important to hold a current temple recommend that worthiness to participate in the covenants and ordinances of the house of the Lord, the earthly counterpart to paradise, the abode of the righteous hereafter, is worthiness to inherit the celestial kingdom of the world to come.
It's interesting he uses the temple endowment ceremony, but yet it's the temple endowment ceremony and the covenant that he makes reference there that talks about keeping all the commandments and living up to the covenants. And what is the one portion in that temple endowment ceremony that I'm sure probably scares most Mormons to death that are at least still awake at that time during the endowment? Where the devil actually looks into the camera and basically says that if these people do not live up to all the covenants that they make this day, I will have them in my power.
I know we've talked to a lot of former Mormons, and they say that line did frighten them because that image would be in their mind whenever they were breaking the covenants.
And of course, if Mormons are like anybody else, they are probably not keeping these covenants if they have in fact made a covenant to keep all the commandments. We've talked to many Mormons and they know that that's what they've promised to do. But yet when we ask them, well, how are you doing at that? None of them say, hey, I haven't missed a beat since I got baptized and made my first covenant when I was baptized in water to keep all the covenants, keep the commandments. I haven't missed a beat since. Have you ever had a conversation like that? I never have.
No, yeah.
No, in fact, I come across Mormons who tell me that they're constantly repenting.
They brag about it almost.
Yeah, which shows that they've been breaking commandments all along, because if they're not breaking commandments, they have no need to repent. But isn't it the devil's trap to get you to think that just because you might hold a current temple recommend that everything's okay? I mean, it's a piece of paper. Well, it's a card. But it's signed by men.
Well, and even inside the temple, they have locks on the lockers, so there must be something about that people aren't necessarily worthy, because they're still sinners at heart, and they're still going to have to repent.
I always wonder about that. People who go to the Mormon temple are supposed to be the cream of the crop, and yet there's locks on the locker. I always thought that was kind of strange. Now, one of the examples that I did hear was that was perhaps put there to prevent someone from accidentally opening the wrong locker. Okay. I don't know if most Mormons would embrace that as the reason, but
audacity to say that I'm worthy to be able to go there, I think right there is a sin of pride. No way about that.
Especially since the story we find in the New Testament of the man in the temple who felt he was unworthy. He was the one that Jesus said went home justified.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Have you considered visiting the Holy Land? Well, in February 2015, Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson are hosting a trip to Israel with the option to visit the Seven Churches of Revelation in Turkey. During our 11-day trip to Israel, former Utah pastor Joel Kramer will take us on a day to see important biblical sites where very few people go. We'll also have a chance to swim in the Dead Sea, get baptized in the Jordan River, and hike through Hezekiah's Tunnel. To find out more, visit MRM.org and click on the Israel icon on the top right-hand corner of the page. Again, that's MRM.org.